I would ask you to take
and find Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We will read this short psalm together. And we will be looking at several texts today. This is just sort of a starting point for us. We're going to read Psalm 110, and then we will come back to look at our series that we've been doing on building a biblical worldview, or going back to the basics that Christians should know. You could title it either one, but I've really stepped back from focusing on going back to basics as much as trying to build us a biblical worldview, the way we view everything. It's our structure or lens. We're going to read Psalm 110 together, pray, and then start our look at God's Word. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy Word together. Jeff Durbin says this is God's favorite Bible text. The reason he says that is because there's no other passage quoted from the Old Testament as much in the New Testament. All throughout the New Testament, you see allusions and quotes from Psalm 110. So it is a passage you should be aware of. And as we read it, you're probably going to see that it was included in Psalm 15 earlier. 1 Corinthians 15 earlier. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank You for the time that we can spend in Your Word. We thank You for the mercy and the grace You give us in Christ. I pray that You would help us to have minds that are sharp and attentive to the truth, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts that rejoice in You and in Your Word. Father, that You would shape us and mold us to look more like the Lord Jesus, and all of this would redound to the praise and the glory and the honor that is due to You and You alone. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, just a very brief introduction. As we started this building a worldview, really I've tried to divide everything up into 6 points. Now, I shared with you, this is my division. When somebody talks about worldview or a biblical worldview, I've heard it in as few as 3 points. I've seen it elaborated on 4 or 5 points. But for our sakes, for what we've been looking at, we've really been trying to divide everything up into 6 major points. A couple of these, I said, were more or less a foundation, and then the worldview proper, or if we were going to talk about it the way most people do, we would only have 4 points. But for us, we said, what is our standard for how we believe, what we believe, and how we are to live? There's only one holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible standard, and that's Scripture. So we spent 2 or 3 weeks reminding ourselves of what the Bible says, and that should be going back to the basics. It's hard to be a Christian and to be a consistent Christian if you doubt or deny the validity of the truth of God's Word. Amen? It's just difficult. Secondly, our second foundational point or structure for us, because the Bible never sets out to prove God's existence. It presupposes God's existence. It begins with this verse: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So His existence is already presupposed. So as we build our biblical worldview and a foundation, I'm not trying to prove to you God exists. God's already done that. God did that when He created. Psalm 19 says, God, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 talks about God has displayed His glory in the heavens. What you and I must do is affirm and bow down to this God. Nevertheless, we spent about 3 weeks reminding ourselves of the attributes of God. His attributes that only He has, those are incommunicable. He doesn't communicate those to us. Only God has all knowledge. Only God has all power. Only God is omnipresent. Only God is sovereign. Only God is immutable, and so forth and so on. We also looked at His communicable attributes. That's a fancy way for saying there are things true about God that also should be true about us, right? God is the God of love, but we're also to love because He first loved us. We are to be holy as God is holy, is what the Word says. We're to be righteous. We're to live by justice. We're to share Christ, and we're to be gracious in doing it. We're to extend mercy to one another. Those are attributes of God, perfect, that should be displayed in our lives, however imperfect. And then we began building what we would say is the structure of our worldview. We started with creation. Remember that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything was good. Everything was perfect. There was no sin. And we spent about 3 weeks looking at that. And then we spent a few weeks saying, okay, what happened? If God created everything good and perfect, we know now everything is not good and was not perfect. There's still elements of goodness in God's creation, but it's not what it used to be. It's not what it started out being. What's the problem? In one word, it is what? Sin. There was the fall. And when Adam fell, we fell. And so we looked last week at the effects. That's why I read out of 1 Corinthians 15 today. Remember, we looked at the idea, well, the week before last. Last week we actually started our third point in the worldview. But 2 weeks ago we looked at the fact that God has two representatives, right? Adam and Christ. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. And we looked last week at Romans 5 that said that, and now we just looked at 1 Corinthians 15. There was the first Adam, and there was the last Adam. There was the man that brought sin and death, and then the one that brought life and righteousness. And so we began last week unfolding the idea of how we are reconciled to God, how we're redeemed. We just sang about redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, right? So last week we looked at the idea that before God ever created, there was a covenant between the three members of the Godhead. And then when God created, He gave Adam and Eve guidelines or commands with one prohibition. What was the command? Tend the garden. Multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion over everything. What's the prohibition? Don't eat of the fruit of this tree, because the day that you eat of it will be the day that you die. They sinned, they fell, they ate. Immediately, God comes to Adam and says, what did you do? Well, that woman you gave me. Right? And then, so He goes to Eve and says, Eve, what happened? Well, that serpent tricked me. Now, we've developed that. I don't want to beleaguer it. But remember, what does God do to the serpent? When he talks to the serpent, He says, on your belly you shall go. You're going to be cursed. I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. He shall crush your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. That was what we call the covenant of grace. God promised in grace right then, When he had every just cause to wipe out creation, God said, no, I'm going to bring one who's going to undo everything you did. And I said last week, I first heard this from Sinclair Ferguson. It is not original with me. The rest of Scripture is a footnote to that promise. The rest of Scripture is an unfolding progressively, more knowledge, more revelation. Yes, we know more looking at the New Testament than the Old, but everything else from that promise is an outworking of that promise, being brought to fulfillment. So this morning, I want us to delve a little deeper into that. Okay, we're going to look at, and I shared with you, I'm trying to remind you every week, we're not exhausting these texts. We're not exhausting these ideas. We're just trying to build a biblical way to view everything. Okay? So we're going to look at two things this morning. First, the incarnation, that is Christ taking on flesh. And we're going to look at the sinlessness of Christ's life. Now that's a daunting task that we're going to try to jet through very quickly. Okay? The fact that Jesus took on flesh, and we just celebrated that a couple of months ago, didn't we? At Christmas. That's what we celebrate every Christmas. And that wasn't enough. He had to keep the law in every respect because we haven't. He had to earn a righteousness for us. So let's begin and remind ourselves that Jesus, when he came to this earth, he fulfilled the word of God. Look with me real quickly at Luke. And there's a reason we're starting here rather than going backwards in the Old Testament. But let's just go to Luke, okay? Luke 24. Jesus has risen from the dead. There are two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Jesus appears to them. And in this dialogue that is going on as they're walking, Jesus says, why are you so downcast? They said, where have you been? This one man that we thought was going to be the Messiah, he was killed and now his body's gone. And I don't want to necessarily read the entire text, but just look with me here at verse 44. Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, that is, Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So you see right here, Jesus says what is going on, that they need to understand the truth. They need to understand that all of this has been promised. No, go back up to verse 25. Verse 25 of the same passage. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So on the road to Emmaus, he tells those two disciples in verse 25 to verse 27. Later, he appears to his disciples down as we read a moment ago. The point I'm trying to get you to see is when he says the law of Moses, what were the five books of Moses? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jesus says, it's been this way from the beginning. The promise has been made all the way back that the Messiah had to come. Where was the first promise of the gospel? Genesis 3:15, the book of Moses. So this was a promise of God all along. I would venture to say Jesus probably referenced Genesis 3:15. Jesus probably referenced Deuteronomy 18:15. We're not going to take the time to read it, but go back and read it where Moses there promises one that was going to come to be the prophet, the one that would reveal the truth of God in a way that no other Old Testament prophet could or would. So all of these things were promised and prophesied long before Jesus came. If we had the time, we could look at 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, that's where God promised to David that I'm going to build up a house for you and one of your descendants will sit on the throne forever. Right? And then we read last week out of Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33, who was the promise of that fulfillment? Jesus. Luke 1, 31 to 33. And then when we come back to Psalm 110, we read it a moment ago. In Psalm 110, there was one promise that was going to be the heir of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, how do we know that means Jesus? You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They kept coming to try to trick him. They kept coming to try to trick him. And every time Jesus will put them down. And Jesus says, let me ask you a question. How does David say of the Messiah that the Messiah will be his son and his Lord? And they said, we don't know that one. And it says they dared not ask him any more questions. This is a promise of Jesus being the fulfillment to David. So we know Jesus is going to be a prophet. He's going to be the one to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to be the promised king. But notice what also it says in Psalm 110. That he is going to be the permanent high priest. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that says Jesus is going to be a king, Jesus is going to be a priest, Jesus is going to be the prophet of God. All of these offices, Jesus fulfilled, and when were they all prophesied? In the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. Beloved, every Christmas time when we do the candles, the Advent candles, we read Isaiah 7:14. You remember Isaiah 7:14? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Look with me at Isaiah 9. Let's read that one together. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. Look with me at verse 2, Isaiah 9, 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Remember, at the beginning, because I've been able to have the privilege to do this every year. And the last several years, every time we do a candle, Pooh lights it and I read. And I always read the very first verse. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. One of the I am statements. Notice what it says here. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government and of peace there will be no end. Notice what it says. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, when we go to the Old Testament, what do we see? The promises that date all the way back to Genesis 3:15. A Redeemer's coming. And then we go through Scripture. And as we walk through, going from the Old to the New, we see God's promises coming into greater and greater clarity with more and more detail and more intricacy. And all of these promises point to one person, Jesus. Look with me at Micah 5. Look at Micah 5. Micah chapter 5. Micah 5, verse 2. We'll just read a few of these verses. Micah 5, 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall be given, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So this promises one who is going to come, and he is going to be the ruler in Israel. And how far is this kingdom going to go? To the ends of the earth. To the ends. There's going to be dominion. There's going to be power to the ends of the earth. Now look with me over at Matthew. Look at chapter 1. Matthew 1. And we could do this in Luke as well, but for time's sake, we're just going to look in Matthew. Matthew was written predominantly to the Jews in order to show that all the promises of the Messiah and to the Jewish people were fulfilled in Jesus. Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Pay attention here. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember Isaiah 7:14? That right there. All of this took place to fulfill what God had promised. There it is right there. And then Joseph wakes up, does what the angel says, and they had no relations until she had given birth, and they called his name Jesus. Now look down at verse 5 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, where is that from? Micah chapter 5, we just read it a moment ago. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7. Jesus is the fulfillment of Micah 5. And all of these things are an outworking of Genesis 3:15. God promised it, and it continues to march through the Word of God, through redemptive history. Look down at verse 13 of chapter 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's a reference to Hosea. Keep reading. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Another promise in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus. Look down at verse number 19. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Again, another promise fulfilled from the Old Testament. You can see it, chapter 3, verse 3, referring to John the Baptist. That's a promise of the Old Testament. The point I want us to see is, beloved, the promises of God are going to come to pass. God's a God of faithfulness. When He makes a promise, He brings it to pass. The promise that David gave in Psalm 110, roughly 1,000 years before Jesus. Isaiah, 700 years roughly before Jesus. God doesn't work on your time frame, and He doesn't work on my time frame. And we think sometimes a month is a long time to wait. I remember when I was younger, I didn't think I was ever going to hit 16 to be able to drive. I'm never going to get 16. I'm never going to get 16. Then I could drive. I'm never going to graduate from high school. I'm never... You know those little milestones? We look back now, and I can't even remember a lot from my childhood on those times. But at that time, it seemed like eternity. Beloved, what about this? 1,000 years. 700 years. God makes a promise, He will bring it to pass. Look with me at John 1. John 1. A few more passages here. John 1. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Drop down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So here we are beginning to see in clearer focus the promises of God and how they are fulfilled in the New Testament. That Jesus came to this earth and He took on flesh. God the Son became man. Now we have in one person two natures. We have the deity of God, and we have perfect humanity. There wasn't subtraction. He did not ever cease to be the fullness of God. He simply took on flesh. He concealed His deity for a season, and He took on flesh. The Word became flesh. The virgin gave birth to a child. Listen to Galatians 4, 4 to 5. Galatians 4, 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So David says that God's perfect time, He sent forth His Son into the world to be born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law and to become sons of God. We see greater clarity coming into focus of God's plan. Listen to 1 John 1, 1 and 2. 1 John 1, 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So that same John who wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," later he says, that Word, we touched it, we heard it, we saw it. That was the Word that was with the Father and it was made manifest. Now, the reason I'm belaboring these points is simple. Without the incarnation of Jesus, we don't have salvation. You understand that? Unless God comes to earth and takes on flesh, we cannot be saved. We need a mediator. We need one to keep the law for us. And so every Christmas, I know we give gifts to one another and we sing the Christmas songs and have our traditions. Beloved, the most important thing about Christmas is that we celebrate the incarnation. It's the most important thing. Because if we don't have that, we don't have Christmas. The incarnation. But it wasn't enough for Jesus to just come to earth, take on flesh, and go straight to the cross. If the death of Jesus was all that was needed, He could have come down on Friday, died, and gone back to heaven on Sunday. That's all He had to do. There was more necessary. He had to redeem us from the law. He had to keep the law for us. The first Adam was in what sort of environment initially? Perfect, right? Good environment. What about Jesus? When He came as our second Adam, where did He go? Look with me at Luke, the book of Luke. Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. We're not going to read this whole text, but let's just look briefly here. Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. That's when He was baptized. Remember what happened when Jesus was baptized? The Spirit descended as in the form of a dove, right? And what was the cry from the God the Father? Behold, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. For for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The first Adam came in a perfect environment with everything he could want at his disposal, and he fell. The second Adam came and didn't go into a perfect environment. He went into the wilderness. He went with nothing except God. He was tempted for 40 days. The serpent comes to Eve and said, "Did God really say that you can't have any of the fruit of any tree of the garden?" You remember how he started? Introducing doubt. Did he change his game with Jesus? No. Look with me at the very next verse. Verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." He doesn't change the way that he operates. If you are the Son of God, if you are really the one that pleases God, then it's natural to be hungry. Just fulfill it. Fulfill your desire. Eve does not defer to Adam. Right? We know she failed at that point. Adam does not step up to be the leader. He failed at that point. And if he would have, what should he have said? God said, "Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. I don't care what you say." What does the second Adam do? Look with me. Verse 4. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Then you go down to verse 8. Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only," or only serve Him. Verse 10, "It is written, He will command His angels concerning you." So notice what the serpent does. When Jesus responds with the word of God, what does the devil do? "Isn't it also written?" He takes a promise and he twists it. He takes a promise from God's word and he manipulates it. And then Jesus says, verse 12, "It is said," I think Matthew translates it, "it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So what three times Jesus does is what Adam failed to do. God said, God said, God said. And in the midst of one of those temptations, the devil says, "Isn't it also written?" The point is, you and I, if we're going to do battle, we must engage the way Jesus did. The Word of God. Right? What's the armor of the Spirit? What's the sword? The Word. In the Word, in the armory of God, are the swords of God. And so what Jesus does is says, don't try to play Scripture against itself. You're taking it and twisting it, and you're wanting me to presume upon God, but God said, don't put the Lord your God to the test. So he defeats Satan's treachery as he tries to distort the Word of God. It's the same thing he did with Eve. Did God really say that you can't eat of any tree? We see the point through all of this that Jesus repelled and rebuffed the temptations of Satan. I want you to think about this. 40 days he had nothing to eat. 40 days. And Jesus overcame it. Did he do that for his sake only? No, he did it for us as well. Jesus had to be sinless in order to earn righteousness that we need. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4. We know this text, but let's just see a few passages as we prepare to close in a moment. And we are on the downside. We're not going to look at everyone. I'm sure we're going to look at more as we continue our trek through building this worldview. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, don't miss this, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I would go to the Lord in prayer. And as I approached the Lord in prayer and I began to pray, in my mind I would be hearing things like, you're not worthy to pray, you don't need to pray, you fail this way, you fail this way. And what it is it's a demonic tactic to try to get me to shrink back from prayer. Beloved, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, what matters is I have a great high priest who has never failed. You know what it says? See it? Look at it again. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to go through the fire. He was tempted and he was without sin. Now notice this, verse 16. Let us therefore go with confidence. Why? Because I've not sinned? No, because Jesus didn't sin. He's the one that has gone before me and he intercedes for me. So the writer says Jesus was tempted in every way. He never sinned. He's sinless. He's perfect. And so when we're tempted not to go to God in prayer because of sin, no, we confess it and we go deeper into prayer because we have a great high priest. Look with me at chapter 7 of Hebrews. Now, if we had the time, I would simply read all the texts that talk about Jesus being our high priest in the order of who? Melchizedek. That's a promise from Psalm 110. It's all through the book of Hebrews. Start in chapter 5 and go to chapter 7 and you see it over and over. But for the sake of time, let's just begin reading here at verse 22. This makes Jesus... Back up one verse. But this one, talking about Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. What's the reference? Psalm 110. God's favorite Bible passage. Okay? This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, this is some glorious text. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Beloved, we should strive to be sinless. We should strive to be holy in everything we do. But we're going to fail. And if you listen to the demonic attacks that are going to say, you can't pray, you're not good enough, you're not righteous enough, you failed, you're not good enough to sin. If you are really a Christian, you wouldn't be doing that. You're either going to shrink back or you're going to drive harder through Jesus Christ. Because He's perfect, separated from sin, innocent, holy. Therefore, we draw near in full assurance of faith because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. What glorious news. What glorious news. Two more texts. 1 Peter 1. You've seen this text before. 1 Peter 1. First Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. Verse 22, pay attention. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in His mouth. Again, that's a reference and a text that shows Jesus is sinless. Perfect, holy, innocent, tempted, without sin. Perfect. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. This will be our last text we look at. 1 John 3. Verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. There's no sin. So when we begin to build a biblical worldview, okay, we've got to start with, we understand everything through the lens of Scripture. Through the lens of Scripture. Either God created everything out of nothing by the power of His Word, and He upholds it and directs it. Or this world came into being through random chance. It has no meaning. There's no morality. There's no authoritative standard. And everybody gets a chance to do whatever is right in your own eyes. Either there's a God or there's not. Right? This God has revealed Himself in His Word. So we know that this God doesn't change. He's holy. He's righteous. He's good. He has all knowledge. He has all power. He's sovereign. He's upholding all things by the word of His power. And before He ever created, God promised to redeem a people for Himself through the work of His Son. And then God created. And He made everything good. He looked at everything and said, it is good except for one thing, and that was man being alone. And God made man and woman, the only two genders. I don't care what culture says, there are only two. There's man and woman, husband and wife. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were to tend the garden. They were to exercise dominion over everything. They could have all sorts of plants and fruits and eat. True vegetarians. They only had one stipulation. Don't eat the fruit of this tree, because the day you eat of it, you're going to die. They were tempted. They fail. And when they fail, those effects went throughout all mankind, born in Adam from that point forward. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. That's why Jesus had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it goes all the way back to that promise. There's one coming, the seed. You're going to bruise His heel. Where did that bruising occur? At the cross. Jesus literally died. We're going to look at that next week. But He rose again. And not only the cross, but the resurrection crushed the head of the serpent. Beloved, we don't have to fear death. We don't. Whether it is old age, whether it is a traffic accident, whether it is cancer, whether it's COVID, whether it's the flu, whether it's a crime. If you know Christ, Christ is risen from the dead, and we are promised a resurrection. What Scripture says, we read it out of 1 Corinthians. If Jesus rose again, we who are in Christ are going to be raised up. And if Jesus wasn't raised, then why are we even wasting our time with Christianity? Well, Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are some pitiful people above all people. But we know Jesus came to this earth and He took on flesh and He lived a perfect, righteous life. He goes to the cross, He dies, and He's raised up. And now you and I don't have to fear going before God in prayer. We don't have to fear that we're going to be kicked out of heaven. We don't have to fear that God's going to get angry with us one day and say, okay, I've had enough. You're not my child anymore. Because Jesus paid the penalty for all my sins. And He clothed me. And if you know Christ, He clothes you in what kind of righteousness? Perfect. Unchanging righteousness. Isn't that glorious news? And that's how we're saved, and that's how we're kept. By grace alone. In Christ alone, for God's glory alone. Do you know that Christ? Let's pray together.